Happy Father's Day to all of you, by the way. In 1937, in pre-war Germany, a book was published. It exploded like a bombshell in a church in Germany that was very liberal, very dead, very deaf to the voice of God in the Scriptures. It was written by a young pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was only 30 years old when he wrote this book. The book was entitled The Cost of Discipleship. And the book is really an exegetical study of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Bonhoeffer was concerned about the life of the church in Germany. He was concerned that Jesus be allowed to speak through the Scriptures in that place. We're studying that book together as a pastoral staff here at PBC this summer, The Cost of Discipleship. And I want to commend it to all of you as well. I think it'll be a good parallel read for you to go along with these studies we're doing together in the Gospel of Mark, the first three chapters in these 2 months together. It is available in the bookstore, as far as I know. I want to read the opening paragraph of this book, The Cost of Discipleship, because it not only speaks to concerns about the church in Germany, but I realized it's really a good way for us to begin our study of the passage this morning. We're going to look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. And it really sort of sets the right tone as we consider the relationship between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the call to discipleship in Mark 1, 14 to 20. This is how Bonhoeffer begins his book. Revival of church life always brings in its train a richer understanding of the Scriptures. Behind all the slogans and catchwords of ecclesiastical controversy, necessary though they are, there arises a more determined quest for Him who is the sole object of it all, for Jesus Christ Himself. What did Jesus mean to say to us? What is His will for us today? How can He help us to be good Christians in the modern world? In the last resort, what we want to know is not what would this or that man or this or that church have of us, but what Jesus Christ Himself wants of us. When we go to church and listen to the sermon, what we want to hear is His Word. And that not merely for selfish reasons, but for the sake of the many for whom the church and her message are foreign. We have a strange feeling that if Jesus Himself, Jesus alone with His Word, would come into our midst at sermon time, we should find quite a different set of men hearing the Word and quite a different set rejecting it. That is not to deny that the Word of God is to be heard in the preaching which goes on in our church. The real trouble is that the pure Word of Jesus has been overlaid with so much human ballast, burdensome rules and regulations, false hopes and consolations, that it has become extremely difficult to make a genuine decision for Jesus Christ. This book was written 65 years ago, but it's still amazingly relevant and contemporary for us today. In our passage this morning, we're going to hear Jesus speak for the first time in Mark's Gospel. The first 13 verses of Mark chapter 1 have been prologue for us the last 2 weeks. They've been preparation for Mark's record of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist has prepared the nation Israel to receive the message and the ministry of Jesus. And then God Himself has prepared Jesus, the servant, through the baptism of John and then His temptation in the wilderness by Satan. There's probably about a one-year gap between Mark 1:13, where we ended last week, and 1:14, where we begin today. The Apostle John records in his Gospel the events of that first year in the first four chapters. It includes Jesus' first meeting with the men who are going to become His disciples, the wedding at Cana, the night meeting with Nicodemus, the woman at the well in Samaria. But Mark chooses to pass over in silence this year. And he begins his account of Jesus' public ministry here in verse 14 with, first of all, Jesus' proclamation of good news, and secondly, with Jesus' calling of His disciples to follow Him. If you haven't done so already, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Look at verse 14 as I read those the first two verses there. Mark 1:14. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, Jesus enters his ministry only after John completes the task that God gave him. John's work now, as God's forerunner to Messiah, is finished when he is arrested by Herod and put in prison. And now, in God's timing, the ministry of Jesus has to begin. Mark tells us that Jesus came into Galilee. And just stop and consider that for a moment with me. I have been in Israel several different times. And today, there really is a marked contrast between the city of Jerusalem and those environs, the hustle, the bustle, the international cosmopolitan sense that you get in Jerusalem, and the Galilee. Now it's a rural, quiet, peaceful area. As a matter of fact, each trip I've taken, it's been kind of a relief to get out of Jerusalem into the countryside of the Galilee around the lake. But that could be really misleading if we try to translate our modern experience in that country into Jesus' time. A book by Stuart Blanche entitled Encounters with Jesus talks about the Galilee of Jesus' day. Galilee was the center of a humming political and commercial life. It stood at the crossroads of the nations of the ancient world through which the armies and the traders and the diplomats passed. There, some of the greatest battles of the world had been fought. Galilee was the home to a thoroughly cosmopolitan population. Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic would all be heard in the markets. Syrian, Jew, Roman, and Parthian mixed freely. It was a land of passing excitements and dangerous fashions, of a barbarous dialect and offensive manners. Remember the comment made by someone about Jesus when they heard he was from Nazareth? They said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That was Nazareth of the Galilee. It was looked down on by much of the rest of the nation. So Mark focuses here on Jesus' ministry beginning in a place of conflict, a place of threat, of racial mixture, a very busy activity. He draws attention to the tense political and religious scene there. Jesus didn't come in Mark's gospel to some gentle, quiet backwater to begin his ministry. Now, Mark's summary that begins there in the middle of verse 14 and goes down through verse 15, that begins Jesus' story with the content of his message. There's everything to be gained by starting out with a striking statement of the good news. Jesus' words provide a context for us, a context to help us understand the rest of the gospel record. It's a lens through which we can see all of his activity, his teaching, his miracles, his battles against evil, even his crucifixion and his resurrection. Let's look carefully at the content of the gospel of God which Jesus preached. Jesus' message of good news there in verse 15 contains four phrases. There are two indicative statements, and then they're followed by two strong commands, strong imperatives. Both indicatives concentrate on God's initiative, what God has done. And then the two commands that follow are in response to God's sovereign activity. And then all four phrases clarify for us God's decisive action in sending His Son into the world. The first statement is there in verse 15, the time is fulfilled, or the time has come. Jesus announces that the time of waiting for Messiah's coming is over. All that God has said, all that He's done in history, is being fulfilled in Jesus. All the centuries of preparation and prophecy are over. This is a time that's really heavy with eternal significance. I mean, think about your own life. Some times are more important than others. The hour or so that Candy and I spent getting married was a very significant time in contrast to, say, you know, spending 3 hours watching the Super Bowl each year. Some times are more important than others. And the point Jesus is making here, this is absolutely supremely important. It is unique. It is a special time in the history of the world. The second indicative statement there in verse 15 tells us why that's so, why it's so important. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. The original word for kingdom means rule or sovereignty or reign. It's not a place. We think of a kingdom that the king rules over as the place. No, it's the authority of the king. And Jesus' presence is the decisive display of God's ruling power over the world. The rule of God is a dynamic event in which God intervenes powerfully in human affairs because He wants to achieve His sovereign purposes. The dominion of God has come so near, Mark tells us, that you can touch it in Jesus. There's a life-giving tension in this announcement because it contains an implicit demand for submission. If there's a king and a kingdom, then there've got to be people who are willing to submit to His rule. And that divine rule announced by Jesus requires immediate human decision and commitment because God does want to reign in the lives of His people. And the two commands which follow now tell us how we're supposed to respond. First, we're called to repent. Now, we looked at that word pretty carefully last week. And we learned that repentance means turning back. It means a reversal of direction, a change of mind. It means turning away from sin and turning toward God. When we read the conversion stories in the New Testament, it's really amazing to see the great variety of ways that repentance is experienced by different people. I was thinking about the recent baptisms here at PBC, the Easter baptism and then the Servant Sunday baptism. And all the different people who told their stories of how they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And each story represented that diversity, different experiences of repentance. For some people, there is an emotional sense of guilt for sin right from the beginning. For other people, it's the discovery in Christ of the only true source of meaning in life, of purpose in life. For other people, there is a call to radical discipleship. A call to obedience to Jesus Christ. But they all have something in common, all those different experiences. They all involve changing direction, turning around, changing their minds, turning back. And what they share in common is turning from the path in life that they made, their own self-determined path, to the path that God offers us in Jesus Christ. Perhaps, I was trying to think of a phrase that captures the breadth, the depth of this word repentance. And it probably is change of heart. Because it encompasses the emotion, it encompasses the will, it encompasses our intellect. All of those are captured. So there's radical transformation. We're called to repent. And secondly, we're called to believe in the gospel. It's a call to personal faith. What Paul calls in Acts 20:21, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only place in the New Testament that the phrase believe in is used, that little construction in the New Testament. So it's not just believe the gospel, but believe in something. It deliberately reinforces the idea that faith or belief is more than just consent. It's more than just credence. Believing in the good news of Jesus Christ involves commitment to Him. And it'll lead to a trust that affects the way we live our lives. Because God's kingdom is coming in Jesus Christ, He desires to rule in the hearts of men and women. Jesus said it very plainly in Luke 17. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, we can't truly experience that reign of Jesus as the king without a submissive commitment to His loving authority over our lives. Now, let me make a couple of points of personal application from Mark's opening summary of Jesus' proclamation of this good news. First of all, we now, each one of us who have been captured by that truth, we have the privilege of sharing this same gospel of God with other people. Like the Apostle Paul in Acts 20:21, every single one of us is called to declare to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, too, that the gospel that we've been entrusted with to share has a very specific content that may make some people uncomfortable. Yes, it's true that the quality of our lives, they are important. I mean, how we live life will help bring our friends, our family to personal faith. Relationships do matter. We do earn the right to be heard in sharing the gospel with people. And no, we don't want to turn the vitality of Christian faith into a set of dry doctrinal propositions, what some people have called a classroom religion. We don't want that. However, faith does have a content. It's got a vocabulary with meaning. Jesus used particular words which singled that content to his hearers and then to Mark's readers. Words like time, kingdom, repent, believe. See, we should be committed to loving people into the kingdom, but we also have to know what to tell them is the truth that they respond to. I think Peter's exhortation in 1 Peter 3:15 brings that balance. Peter says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Make a defense. Give an account. See, there's the content. But then it's to be done with gentleness and reverence. There's the relational sensitivity that we're called to. It's tough to bring those two things together. I'm grateful as an elder that Danny Hall is excited about a sort of a new era for us as a church. Danny is leaving college ministry. He's going to begin leading us as a church into new areas of evangelism, of community outreach, of missions. But one of the things I'm excited about is Danny can teach us, can model for us how to bring these two things together, the content, the truth of the gospel, with a lifestyle that's attractive, that's compelling, that does earn us the right to be heard. Pray for Danny as he starts this new ministry among us here at PBC. Second implication from these first two verses, and it has to do with the two indicative statements of God's saving grace that are followed by the two imperatives, the two commands, the calls to response. That's an important priority to maintain. It is always God who initiates, and we've got to respond. The basis of Jesus' call to repentance and faith was the announcement of God's initiative in bringing the kingdom near to us. The whole of life is based on that fundamental truth. We don't initiate, we respond. I mean, think about physical life. We enjoy physical life now because God has gifted us with life. He initiated our birth and the years of living that we've enjoyed. We only enjoy spiritual life now in Christ only because God took the initiative in sending His Son to die for us and be raised for us. See, there's a challenge for each one of us here. If Jesus is our King, if He's our Lord of all of life, both physically and spiritually, then we're called to respond to all of His initiatives at every level, all the time. And it may be costly to our self-esteem. Jesus is going to say in Mark's Gospel we're called to humility, becoming like a slave or like a little child, being willing to give up trusting ourselves, being willing to allow God to take control of all kinds of areas of life that we think we've got to hang on tight to, learning to trust Him as the sovereign, as the Lord of life. For some people, repenting and believing means, as Corrie ten Boom said, we open a clenched fist and we turn it empty to God, turning loose of control. That is tough in this valley. We are control freaks by nature. Jesus' call requires each one of us to examine our outlook, our expectations, our commitments. Believing in the gospel will affect the way we live our lives. And we're going to see this trusting, life-changing belief in the very next event. Jesus calls the first disciples in verses 16 down through 20. And as I read it, pay attention to the details. Notice the repetition of phrase after phrase. And it's done for emphasis. Mark wants us to catch these things. So he tells the story twice. Verse 16, and as he was going along, that's Jesus, by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, that's Simon Peter, by the way, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And now we start over again. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. This is Peter's story, okay? The details are details only a fisherman would be clear on. Peter was there, and so Mark gets it directly from the source. As a matter of fact, compare and contrast the two stories in terms of details. First of all, you've got two brothers, Simon and Andrew, who are each casting a net from the shore. They're bank fishermen. There's two different words for nets in the two stories. And the first word for net in the original language is like a one-man shore net that you throw out and then you pull back in the shallows. The second word for net, when you get to the Zebedee brothers and their family fishing business, these are boat nets. They're dropped over the side of the boat like a big seine net. Totally different kinds of nets. Peter makes very clear to us that he and his brother didn't have much resource. They were businessmen, yes, but it was just them and the net on the shore. You get to the next set of brothers, James and John, who have it's like a family business. And they've got hired servants, and they got boats, and they got lots of nets. And yet, twice Jesus is going along, Jesus sees men that he wants, and he calls them. He initiates with them. The immediate purpose of the calling is to follow Jesus, to be discipled by Jesus. But the ultimate purpose, he makes very clear, is to make them fishers of men. They're called to confront men with God's salvation. He'll teach them how to do it. And in both stories, the fishermen leave, the word is used, and then they follow. It's actually more expansive down in verse 20. They went away to follow him. Simon and Andrew just leave. They follow him. They don't have as much to leave. James and John have lots more to walk away from. Lots of assets. So the statement of following is more expansive. Again, because they have more to walk away from. But the focus in both the stories, whether the fishermen don't have much or whether they have a lot of resources, it focuses on the urgency of Jesus' call and the immediate response of the fishermen in both stories. Men who abandon everything to follow Jesus. And he demonstrates amazing authority because he's able to call men out of their regular occupation to make them his disciples. I mean, who else could interrupt four fishermen at their work and challenge them to drop everything, leave the business behind, and follow him? We know from John's gospel that Jesus had already met Peter and Andrew and James and John several months earlier. And they'd come to trust him then. This was not here. This is not their initial call to faith, to saving faith, to salvation. But it is their initial call to discipleship. Notice carefully what Jesus offers them in verse 17. His promise there to transform them from fishers of fish into fishers of men could have been a little unsettling to these brothers, because the Old Testament prophets use the activity of fishermen as a metaphor of God gathering people together for punishment, judgment of sin. In the prophet Jeremiah, there is a judgment oracle against the sin of the nation. And God says, "Behold, I'm going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. For my eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." Never is fishing in the Old Testament about blessing. It's about the problem of sin being dealt with. See, I'm not sure that Jesus is just using fishing in an innocent reference to mission, to evangelism. The fish love to get caught. Let's get them in the net. Let's get them on the line. I go fishing every fall with Don Miller for salmon up on the Klamath on the Oregon border. And then usually again in the winter we go steelhead fishing over on the coast. And when the fish swallows the hook, it has fatal consequences. Life can't go on as before. I think that image fits the transforming power of God's rule. The rule of God brings judgment and death to the old life, but God does promise a new creation. The Apostle Paul captures the tension of that spiritual reality in Romans 6, the passage that David Lee read for us earlier. Listen again to the heart of that paragraph. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Jesus is calling these disciples to be agents of reconciliation, men with a message who bring this compelling good news to other people. And it's a message that will change their lives beyond recognition. Resurrection life will be possible. Jesus' call had that effect on Peter and Andrew and James and John. And notice that Jesus' ministry is different than John the Baptist's ministry that we looked at last week. Jesus doesn't wait for people to come to him at a designated site. He's going along, and then he takes the initiative to seek out followers. He gives the command, follow me. Most rabbis in Jesus' time took volunteers. You could go up and do a sign-up sheet kind of thing, you know, be a rabbi in training. But Jesus, in total contrast, initiates the relationship, selection, invitation. To follow as a disciple implies personal devotion to the rabbi that you're following and also complete adherence to what he teaches. The men who Jesus chose apparently were not special, no special preparation. He didn't choose the most sophisticated or socially prominent. They weren't the best trained. They weren't even the most religiously devout. He doesn't find these guys in the synagogue. He finds them on the seashore, in the midst of everyday life, going about their routines of hard work. But his command turns that comfortable, familiar, everyday world upside down. Now, Mark's account of Jesus calling his first disciples confronts each one of us today who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. It shows us that we're not only to repent and believe his gospel, but we also have to be ready to leave and follow him no matter what. The story ought to shatter our comfortable world of middle-class discipleship. The reality is, we're not called to just be pew warmers at church, you know, giving casually, involved in the occasional Bible study, helping out sometimes because Servant Sunday made us feel guilty. Now, these men weren't called to be onlookers or eavesdroppers. If we really have been hooked by Jesus, then our whole life and our priorities in life are transformed. Jesus' call, follow me, and I will make you to become something you've never been before. I'll change you from fishers of fish into fishers of men. It has powerful implications. We are called to a process, a lifelong process of having our lives changed. A process of life change. And there's a lot of implications you could draw out of this, but I just want to focus on four this morning. Number one, to be a disciple means to accept Jesus' call unconditionally. Peter understood this because later on in the gospel, he reminds Jesus, we've left everything and followed you. He's kind of whining about it, actually, about the cost that he paid. See, discipleship in Mark is not part-time volunteer work on my own terms at my convenience. Peter and Andrew and James and John, they chose to leave the security of their livelihood for something new and totally unpredictable. So the nets, the boats, the capital, the business assets, all of that is traded for something completely unknown called walking by faith and not by sight. For us, we're not called to sell everything and live in poverty. Maybe you might be called to that, but that's not the implication for us. The reality is that Jesus calls us to follow him 24/7. We belong to him everywhere, all the time, in every relationship. He is with us in the workplace, the school setting, on the tennis court. You know, wherever you find yourself, Jesus is your Lord. He's the King of life. Our modern world thinks that's unreasonable. It's scandalous in its demand. Common sense says it's way too risky. It's way too reckless. Those first disciples weren't given time to transfer equity or put their businesses in trust. Probably most of us, if we're honest, would hope that Jesus might offer us sort of a less rigorous category, like auxiliary discipleship. You know, all promise the same benefits, same rewards, but also allow us to pursue the stuff we want to pursue, like money and success and pleasure in life. problem is, we end up trying to love God and love mammon. That's the catchword for stuff and all the money and things that money buys. Spiritually, when we try to love both God and mammon, we become split personalities. James calls it double-mindedness. Trying to listen to God and listen to the world to define issues of mission and safety and time and ministry and security and priority. And the gradual effect will be that mammon speaks louder and louder and God seems to speak softer and softer. And we're going to end up with a fatal illusion that our most real needs are physical. It'll result in a self-centered concern for material security. Now this is very close to home for me, okay? The scriptures have really been messing with my heart and my mind the last few weeks. Not just reading The Cost of Discipleship with Bonhoeffer, but studying the Mark material. Because a couple, 3 months ago, we went through sort of a financial crisis in our family that scared the heck out of me, made me insecure, made me fearful, made me sort of resentful. And the truth of the word has called me back to the reality that mammon was speaking way too loud. I wasn't trusting God with my life. I wasn't following Him unconditionally. But see, the good news is, actually through studying these passages, to stand up here and teach you all, Jesus Christ is dealing with my bondage to material security. That's gospel. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is going to deliver people from the bondage of demonic spirits, physical disease, and so the truth is He can deliver me from my financial concerns for the future, and He can deliver you, whatever your bondage is. Bondage to material concerns. Maybe it's the desire to preserve your standard of living at all costs. Jesus offers freedom from that kind of bondage. The question this morning, are you willing to accept Jesus' call to discipleship unconditionally, no strings attached? Second implication out of this story. Jesus is going somewhere and He calls His disciples to come along with Him. In our story today, the four men began following Jesus. Twice when we're going to read the same invitation. In chapter 2, he sees Matthew, Levi the son of Alphaeus, the tax collector, and he invites him to follow me. In chapter 10, Jesus is encountered by a wealthy young man, the rich young ruler, and some people think that might have been Mark himself. And the text says Jesus loved this young man and said, you know what I want you to do? Leave everything you have, give it away, and follow me. Matthew made the choice to follow, begin the process of following Jesus. The wealthy young man, the rich young ruler, declined. It was too much of a request. Jesus leads the disciples into mission and ministry. That's what I mean when I say He's going somewhere. He's not just going around in circles. And following Jesus for these men meant combining two things. It meant they spent time with Him. They did spend time together in biblical reflection, theological consideration, praying together, just being with Jesus. But they were also involved in the work of the ministry, active participation with Him, learning how to serve the way He does. In Mark chapter 6, there's an account of Jesus sending them out. It says, He summoned the 12, began to send them out in pairs. He was giving them authority in ministry. And then at the end of the chapter in verse 30, it says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to Him all that they had done and taught. See, discipleship calls us to balance. Study, training, and prayer are important. And religious activism without biblical reflection is dangerous. But so is doing nothing, sort of just feeding ourselves, being quiet in the Lord. If there's no active expression of life and gifts and energy, it's a waste of time. Our call is to a lifestyle of Christ-like ministry, service for the sake of the kingdom of God. In the New Testament, it says that Jesus went about doing good. That good is defined actually by Jesus Himself in His hometown synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. Jesus defined sort of His agenda for ministry. It's on the front cover of our bulletin. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 61. It's a messianic passage. Jesus defines the good that He's committed to in ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Our call is to a radical commitment to follow Jesus into that same redemptive activity. Don't just settle for going about. The PBC, we're committed to both aspects of discipleship. There are lots of opportunities to study the Bible together for discipleship training. But hopefully you're called into all kinds of ministry outlet, evangelism, the new opportunities of the impact teams, so that the faith that we're learning about gets expressed, gifts get used. There's got to be the balance in discipleship if we're going to follow Jesus. Number one, to be a disciple means to accept Jesus' call unconditionally. Number two, Jesus is going somewhere and He calls us to come along with Him in ministry. And three, it's going to become clear later in Mark's story of Jesus that the disciples aren't just called into a self-help group. This is not just a program of self-development, but to sacrificial service. We considered some implications of that last week in our study of verses 9 through 13 of Mark 1. Jesus will require His followers to deny themselves, to endure suffering, to take up a cross. Finally, and probably most importantly, Jesus assumes full responsibility for changing them into something. Jesus said, "Follow Me, and I will make you to become something you have never been before." See, just as He's the initiator of the relationship, He's also the sustainer, and He's also the guarantee of its outcome. Later in Mark, Jesus is going to call 12 men into this relationship of discipleship. Actually, turn ahead. Turn to Mark chapter 3. Look at verse 13. This is important. Mark 3:13. "And Jesus went up to the mountain and summoned those whom He Himself wanted, and they came to Him." See, again, there's the initiation and the response. "And He appointed 12, that they might be with Him, that He might send them out to preach." Again, there's that balance of being with Him in fellowship, in study and training, and then He sends them out to minister. But again, He's the one that calls, He's the one that trains, He's the one that equips, He's the one that sends out. See, becoming a disciple of Jesus really is more of a gift than it is an achievement. Jesus models what He calls them to do as fishers of men. They've been caught in the nets of God's grace, and it's going to transform their lives. The same is true for us. Whatever competence we experience in discipleship is because of Jesus' competence expressed through us. If we follow Him, He will make us to become something we aren't good at naturally. We're in a process of life change for which He assumes complete responsibility. He will equip us fully for whatever task He calls us to. But there is something we've got to do. We've got to be willing to follow Him, to learn how to walk in a way that relies upon the power of the Holy Spirit of God, the same Holy Spirit that anointed Jesus with power. It was power for ministry and service, and it came at His baptism. And Jesus said to the disciples, "You'll do everything I've done and greater things." We can live the same kind of life that Jesus lives. I want to read a short excerpt from the Bonhoeffer book to conclude our time together this morning. Jake and John are going to come back and lead us in a beautiful prayer. It's a song by Graham Kendrick that I think is a wonderful way for us to respond with our hearts to the truth of the Word this morning. But listen to this in closing. "We can only achieve perfect liberty and enjoy fellowship with Jesus when His command, His call to absolute discipleship, is appreciated in its entirety. Only the man who follows the command of Jesus single-mindedly and unresistingly lets His yoke rest upon him finds his burden easy, and under its gentle pressure receives the power to persevere in the right way. The command of Jesus is hard, unutterably hard for those who try to resist it, but for those who willingly submit, The yoke is easy and the burden is light. Apostle John said in 1 John 5:3, His commandments are not grievous, or they're not burdensome. The commandment of Jesus is not a sort of spiritual shock treatment. Jesus asks nothing of us without giving us the strength to perform it. His commandment never seeks to destroy life, but to foster, strengthen, and heal it.